was that you needed good works to be justified before God. Good works are necessary because of the nature of God, because of the unchangeableness of His law, because genuine faith in Christ by its very nature is fruitful in good works, because salvation itself is deliverance not only from the guilt but also from the power of sin, and so on. It is this argument for the necessity of obedience from the nature of salvation that Paul will set before us in these 14 verses. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's now going to explain the consequences of our union with Christ, our participation in His death and resurrection, because He was acting in our stead and on our behalf. That participation, our being in Christ, is the meaning of our baptism that marks the transition in our life from old life to new. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The verb translated freed or set free in the NIV and the ESV is interestingly the same verb to justify that appears so frequently in chapters 3 and 4. It does not seem to have the same meaning here, not forgiveness or right standing before God, but in a larger sense, deliverance from the power and the control of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the very typical, the characteristic interplay between the indicative and the imperative. We get it everywhere in the Bible. We are commanded to behave as the people we have been made to be in Christ Jesus. What we are must control what we do or how we live. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The statement that Christians are no longer under law has been understood in many ways, as you know. Obviously, it does not mean that the Christian is not obliged to obey God's law any longer, for Paul later says in this same letter that we are assuredly required to obey God's law. He's already said at the end of chapter 3 that His doctrine of justification does not nullify the law, but rather establishes the law's authority. Paul no doubt means that we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, for he contrasts under law with under grace. And since grace means God's undeserved favor, under law here would seem to mean God's disfavor or condemnation. But he also seems to be referring to our deliverance from sin as a force or power in our lives. While the law, and so our efforts to obey it, can do nothing to relieve this bondage to sin, indeed it accentuates and confirms it, God's grace puts us in union with Christ and so liberates us from sin and enables us to triumph over it. Our Heavenly Father, very deep words from the great apostle to the Gentile. Words that require lengthy exploration. We pray that in this short examination of his words, you would give us understanding and a deepening conviction of our place and of our position as Christ has established it for us, and that more and more we will live each day as the people Christ has made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a hugely controversial text, and I have shamelessly slid right by most of the controversy. It's controversial because of Paul's introduction of baptism in verse 3. In fact, verses 3 through 14 could be entitled, indeed have been entitled in some commentaries, The Meaning of Baptism. Just what does baptism do? What is its effect? It's controversial because of the argument some raise from verses 4 and 5 that the rite of baptism ought always to be performed by immersion, the subject always to be placed completely under the water and then brought up out of the water as a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. It isn't much of an argument in my view, but this is the text many cite to support that position. It's controversial again in our day, in our own Reformed circles, because of Paul's interesting use of the verb to justify in verse 7. What precisely is the relationship between justification and sanctification, between the forgiveness of our sins and the renewal of our lives? It's controversial because of Paul's statement in verse 14 that Christians are no longer under the law. Many have argued that the verse abolishes the authority of God's law and the life of Christians, and with it, most if not all of the Old Testament as the living Word of God for us today to believe and to obey. We're not going to take up those controversies. It will not surprise you to learn that whole books and great books have been written on these 14 verses. I said at the outset of our series of sermons on Romans that we're not going to get bogged down in the details of Paul's argument. Do that, and you're very likely to spend years in this letter. We're going to proceed paragraph by paragraph, treating the main burden or point of each paragraph in turn. And the great burden of these famous verses is not at all difficult for you to identify. Paul wants his readers to know that the salvation that is in Jesus Christ is deliverance from the power of sin, as surely as it is deliverance from the guilt of sin and our liability to be punished for our sins. The great work that Jesus did answered to both of our needs in respect to our sin, deliverance from its guilt and liberation from its power. Christ's salvation is as much the renewal of life as it is the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus Christ redeemed us from bondage to sin, when he reconciled us to God, when he gave himself for us on the cross, he not only secured our justification, our right standing before, and our acceptance with God, he generated the power of new life for all of his people. This reality, as you know, is described in many different ways in the Bible. Even Paul describes it in different ways than he employs here. Elsewhere, he speaks of Christians having become in Christ new men, as if you had some kind of a soul or person transplant. He also describes us as new creations, as if God started all over again with us and made us a second time, but this time the way we ought to be. In Titus 2, he writes that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. In Ephesians, he says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. It was never the Lord's intention to save anybody without at the same time transforming that person into a human being whose thoughts and words and deeds are pleasing to God and give him glory. Indeed, as far back as before the foundation of the world, it was God's intention to conform us to the image of his Son, to make us like the Lord Jesus himself. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear of our hearts being circumcised or purified. Our hearts of stone being taken out and hearts of flesh being put in their place. We read of the new birth, that completely new beginning that the Holy Spirit makes in those who are being saved. In all of these ways, we are taught that Christ's death and resurrection has a transforming effect upon our living. It was intended to have that effect, and it does. Those whom Christ has died to save will and must be changed radically, that is, down to the root. Paul in these verses is talking about what theologians call regeneration, the change of nature, and sanctification, the change of behavior, both of which are parts of the salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people and eventually puts into their possession. Now, it is by no means a simple thing to work the logic out in Paul's thought. How precisely does the death of Jesus on the cross transform our lives? It's not so difficult to see that by his bearing our punishment in our place, satisfying divine justice on our behalf, our sins would be forgiven. Our sins were dealt with, punished, when Christ was punished for them in our place. Our debt has been paid, so it's canceled. The man who does his time leaves prison forgiven. We understand that. That's clear. But what is the connection between the Savior's death in our place and the transformation and purification of our lives? Paul asserts that our solidarity with Christ, or Christ's solidarity with us, has this profound effect on who we are and how we live. But precisely how, not entirely easy to explain. It is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit who creates this new life in us. The one comes from the other, but in what way? How is Christ's work for us related to the Holy Spirit's work in us? Surely the fact that our guilt has been removed, that we have been reconciled to God, means that God can now treat us as his children and bless us as those he is free to bless because his wrath is no longer against us. That's clear. But Paul says more than that. He says that the renewal of our lives happened on the cross just as the forgiveness of our sins happened there. There was a once-for-all renewal as there was a once-for-all justification. At the moment of Christ's death and resurrection, the power of sin in the lives of all of God's people was dethroned. What happens in their individual lives, their personal history, is simply the outworking of that once-for-all victory over sin on the cross. The dethronement of sin at Calvary is made a fact of life for those who are united to Christ in their own personal history, and this radically new nature, whenever it is given to them, begins increasingly to assert itself. Always there is this double aspect. There is the relational and positional change that takes place at the headwaters of a Christian life. This is the dying and rising with Christ to new life that Paul is speaking of in verses 3 through 10. In this sense, sanctification is once for all and definitive. The back of our bondage to sin has been broken. Paul can look back to sanctification in this sense as a past event. We were sanctified when Christ died and rose again. Or we can say that we were sanctified when we first became Christians and were baptized. It matters not, because the latter is absolutely and inevitably the result of the former. The latter is simply the historical and individual expression of the former. Given Christ's victory over sin on behalf of his people on the cross, there was never any possibility that their lives would not be transformed as a result. This once-for-all and definitive sanctification is why Christians can be addressed and are addressed as saints in the Bible. They have been sanctified, made holy in Christ. The New Testament never teaches that Christians must live holy lives in order to be saints. That is the Roman Catholic view. It is never the view of the Bible. The Bible rather says, and it always says, that Christians must live holy lives because they are saints. This is the initial and fundamental change of nature that Paul says here is the inevitable result of Christ's triumph over sin for his people on the cross. But then there is the progressive and continuing renovation of life that arises from the alteration of nature that has already taken place. In this sense, the believer grows in grace and holiness of life as he or she lives in the world. And in this aspect of the renewal of our lives, we have a part to play. So the change of the imperative to the imperative in verses 11 to 14. Since this is what Christ has made us to be, since he has sanctified us by his death and resurrection, since we were in him when he accomplished his victory over sin on the cross, we're now to live like it. We must be and become more and more what he has made us to be. Sin has not yet been destroyed in us, has it? We have to strive to kill it, to rid it from our thinking and our speaking and from our acting. Every Christian knows this. But the mastery of sin has been broken. Christians often forget this. There is a great deal of difference between sin that survives and sin that reigns, between sin living in us and we living in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It's another for a defeated enemy to mount rearguard and harassing actions against the victor. And that is sin in the Christian's life. A defeated foe, it cannot win, it must lose, but it will not surrender. Christians still sin. We know that fact all too well. Paul will acknowledge it soon enough. He has as much as acknowledged it in verses 11 to 14. Christians have to be told not to sin because sinning is something they are still far too accustomed to do. But they are no longer the slaves of sin. A radical change has come over them and has been worked in them. Can an adult act like a child? Of course he or she can. We see adults behaving like children all the time. But can an adult become a child again? Of course not. Adults can't cease to be what they have become. And that's why when adults behave like children, we very naturally tell them to act their age, to behave like the grown-ups they are. And that's what Paul does here. He tells us that we have died to sin and risen to new life in Jesus Christ. Our lives have been radically altered at their very nature. We have become different people. Now we have to act like it. We must stop behaving as if we weren't saints. This is everywhere the Bible's perspective on our life. In the Old Testament, Israel was always being told that because she had been brought into covenant with God and become part of God's family, because God had made her his people, she had to be holy because the Lord was holy and had made her holy. The indicative defines the imperative. She was to live as the people that God had made her to be. She was holy and able to be holy. Nothing was stopping her. And in the New Testament, it is no different. The great theme of the New Testament writers is for us to realize who and what we are in Jesus Christ and to believe it, and then believing it to live accordingly. Paul, of course, is the New Testament's principal example of this transformation of one kind of life into another, of a life lived in the realm of the flesh to one lived in the realm of the spirit. A man who was once one kind of person and then became a very different kind of person. Jesus Christ made him a new man. And the result of that was a radically different life. A life lived for different purposes, with different powers, within a different community, according to very different standards, the result of his encounter with Christ, of his union with Christ, was an utterly different understanding of himself, of God, of Jesus, of the meaning of his own existence. And out of that different understanding and conviction came a hugely different life. I suppose he still liked the same food. He looked the same. His voice sounded the same. But everything else was different. He wasn't the same man he used to be. In the case of great men like Paul, great intellects who become Christians, we tend to think of the change from being an unbeliever to a believer in terms of the alteration of intellectual viewpoint that resulted from a man or a woman's conversion. Their ideas change. And certainly their ideas do change. They look at the world very differently, but far more changed in Paul's life than his intellectual viewpoint. The whole man changed. When C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he, of course, gave up his skepticism and became a champion of the faith that he had formerly scorned. But there were many, many more changes of a much more personal and practical sort. Lewis came to regret deeply how he had treated his father in the years before his father died. He found suddenly a whole list of reasons to reproach himself and his behavior that had never occurred to him before. He judged his behavior very differently than he had before. He became much harder on himself than he ever had been before. Just after the conclusion of the First World War, Lewis, a wounded veteran, boasted that in the trenches he never sank so low as to pray. But now he was praying all the time. Prayer had become a major part of his daily life. A prep school friend of Lewis said later that he was staggered to learn that the C.S. Lewis who wrote the Screwtape Letters was the same foul-mouthed Jack Lewis he had known as a schoolboy. His speech changed. He began to feel very differently about people, especially the people who were of the sort who would simply have annoyed him before. In matters both great and small, the new life Christ had given him began to express itself, began bubbling up into his thoughts and words and deeds. And the same story could be told of every Christian life, even those that begin in infancy. The new life is first created, and then inevitably it begins to express itself in every conceivable way, including ways no one would have predicted at the time. A person cannot escape his nature, and Christ has given us a new nature. I told you some years ago of a young woman who had worked for the National Organization for Women, NOW. She was a champion of abortion rights and lesbianism. She marched in parades, hated Christians, the whole predictable viewpoint and lifestyle. And then the Lord brought her to himself in a dramatic and unexpected way. She was, in the language of Paul in Romans 6, she was sanctified. She became a saint overnight. No one told her in her early days as a Christian that a number of views that she had held so passionately and worked for so fervently were going to have to change. She herself, in a matter of a few days, realized that she could no longer defend abortion or a lesbian lifestyle. These things came to her intuitively. The new nature was asserting itself. She was more and more living in consistency with what Christ had made her to be, a saint. She would marry and eventually come to work for Focus on the Family. She was finding that she couldn't do anything else but be what Christ had created her to be. Now, when Romans was written, in the time of the first generation after the death and resurrection of Jesus, most of the members of the church had become Christians as adults out of Jewish or pagan backgrounds. They could remember very easily what their lives had been like before they believed, on what principles they had lived, what view of God they had had, what view of salvation, how all of that changed so dramatically when they first heard and then believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized. But even among them, there would have been very different experiences of this transformation. Some would have come suddenly and all at once. The passage to new life for others would have been more gradual. And of course, in the case of children, it would have been very different altogether. Growing up now in Christian homes, they would have been believers from the early days of their lives. Paul is not talking about how we experience the transformation of life. He's talking about what it is and where it comes from and why, therefore, it is inevitable. What the Lord Christ has done for you cannot be undone. And one thing he did for you was to transform your life. You couldn't undo it if you wanted to. But you don't want to because you have a new nature that craves and wants what Christ wants for you. Some of you can remember exactly when you became a Christian and can remember very clearly how your life began to change and in how many different ways it changed from that point. Others of you cannot remember far enough back to find a time when you were not a Christian. It matters not. What matters is that Christ died and rose again to change your life from a life dominated by sinful desires to a life dominated by godly aspiration. Florence was back in Iowa last week to see her mother. Mrs. Roskamp, now 92, has dementia, hardly knew who she was. She was often distracted, and inattentive, so much less interested than she would have been had she understood that she was talking to a much-loved daughter. But when Florence read her mother the Psalms, 92 and 103, she immediately came back to life. She knew them, spoke them as they were being read, commented on them, took comfort from them. She heard a voice she knew. She heard the truth. She recognized it for what it was. Her true self, her true nature, in that moment, sprang back to life. Well, brothers and sisters, so it is with you and with me. We often behave as if we were not saints. We are often distracted and we forget ourselves. We have a kind of spiritual dementia. We don't remember who we are. But we are saints. We are, in Jesus Christ, new men and new women. We can't be anything else. Even when we sin, even when we disgrace ourselves, we sin as people who are sinning against our nature. We can't sin without being disgusted with ourselves, without realizing that we have betrayed not only the Lord, but our true selves. We've acted in a way that befits people who are not like us. We are so much saints, we can't escape our nature, even when it hurts the most to have it, to be what we are. When we have to reproach ourselves for our failures to live as we should live. When we have to give up what we find strong desires for. I can't do that. I can't have that. I can't be with him or be with her. I can't enjoy that. Christ has made us what we are, and we are saints. Some of you have read the Puritan theologian and pastor Thomas Watson. In 1663, Watson published a little book, an exposition of one verse of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 28 of chapter 8. He entitled his little pamphlet, A Divine Cordial. In the preface of that little book, Watson says that one of his most difficult tasks as a pastor is to make the godly joyful, to make them appreciate the greatness, the wonder of what the Lord has done for them and is doing in them. Brothers and sisters, your saints, you think, well, I'm not much of a saint. Who cares? You're a saint, a new man, a new woman. And you must eventually, as a result, become a perfect man and a perfect woman. Sooner than any of us thinks, it will be true. You're a new creation. It cannot be otherwise. Take it to the bank. Christ has made it so. So you're to say to yourself, I'm a new man. I am a new woman. And then, in that sense of privilege and in gratitude for the great change, thinking about how different your longings and aspirations are because you have been united to Jesus Christ in his conquest of sin on the cross, you're supposed to stand up straight and square your shoulders and live like the person Christ has made you to be. You can live that way, and you will. You will. And if you're sitting there an unbeliever, be honest with yourself for a moment. What you really need, what you really want, is to be good. You're tired of yourself, your pettiness, your sinful desires, and all the trouble and sadness and guilt that arises from them. You want to be a new person. Of course you do. You'd never say this to yourself, you'd never put it this way to yourself, but what you want is to be a saint instead of a sinner. You want the power of sin. What is ugly in human life? You want that power to be broken in your heart and life. And there is one, but there is only one who can do that for you. Jesus Christ. He can, and he will. Amen.